I'm glad Walt Bowman doesn't use a blackboard, because that keeps me from having to write that up each time. But for those of you who may have missed the first or the first two parts of this three-part thing, you see at least the outline of it there. The man who is mainly responsible for concepts and ideas that we're presenting is Henry Nouwen. We have talked about our relationship to ourself, our understanding, our acceptance, our response to ourself in terms of the move from loneliness to solitude. Yesterday, our relation with others in terms of the move from hostility to hospitality. And finally, today we come to talking about our relation to God in terms of the movement from illusion to prayer. And the question, the basic question that we're trying to ask and to reflect on, if not to answer, through all of this is, what does it mean for me to live life in the Spirit of Jesus Christ? In our discussion this morning, we come to what is really the broader context of the previous two movements and the context without which the previous two movements are really quite inadequate and ungrounded. We strive for solitude, we strive for hospitality, but so often our striving is illusory. And what we need is to unmask these illusions if we are to attain real life in the Spirit of Jesus Christ. We reach out for solitude, we reach out for hospitality, but it turns out that we are reaching out for something even more than we know. We're reaching out beyond the limitations of our mortality and the mortality of the people and the world about us toward a loving God in whom all life, all striving, all solitude and all hospitality is anchored and grounded. We saw in the first session how the desert of loneliness can very much by graciousness, by gift, become the garden of solitude. But it is possible for the garden of solitude to become desert again, to become just naked dryness, if it stops at itself and does not point beyond itself to a new land in which we may live our lives. Similarly, hospitality can become only congestion. The homes into which we receive people can become just congested places if hospitality is its own end, if people, the people whom we invite in, are not going somewhere. That's what I mean when I say there is a broader context that gives both our solitude and our hospitality their meaning, their grounding, their depth. Prayer may not seem to be the word to describe this broader context. We mean it this morning to express our most basic relationship as human beings. But to many today, prayer appears to be, and in fact it often is, the superfluous activity of superstitious people. Without prayer, says Henry Nouwen, solitude and hospitality lose their depth and become the pious ornaments of a morally respectable existence rather than essential elements of life in the Spirit. There are a number of ways of structuring and thematizing this whole thing. The basic illusion that we confront, as Henry Nouwen structures it, is the illusion of immortality. Reflect on that for yourself. The illusion of immortality. Do you suffer from it? No, we surely know we will not live forever. And yet in our daily actions and our responses, we are constantly in the process of forgetting that which we know. Ask yourself, why is it that a harsh word spoken to you so often produces loneliness? Why does an experience of rejection sometimes nearly destroy us, or at least lead us to all kinds of self-complaint? Why does a substantial failure lead us to a depression, which can sometimes be terribly destructive? Isn't it because we keep giving eternal value to the things we own, or to the people we know, or the plans we have, or the successes that we collect? Perhaps the illusion of immortality is most clearly seen in those moments when we take ourselves too seriously, when we simply are unable to stand back from what's happening, from where we're at, and to laugh at ourselves, to laugh at the experience, the event. Ask yourself whether your own experience of sadness, or of a heavy heart, or of despair, is not connected to the exaggerated seriousness which you attach to your friends, your ideas, your projects and plans. We know that we are not immortal. We know that we are worth more than what the world makes of us. And yet, we keep acting as if that were not so. Now, the illusion, Nouwen says, has two sides to it. The one side of the illusion of immortality is sentimentality. This is what happens when our experiences of intimacy become ends in themselves. We want to be loved, and so we constantly surround ourselves with people who will love us. This may be very much of a temptation at a place like this. And if there is something good and great about Holden and about the intimacy, the friendship that we experience here, it's that it points beyond itself. It is grounded in a deeper friendship and in a deeper intimacy. So that it's really great to be at Holden, but it's also possible to live away from Holden. Our togetherness here does not, dare not, create for us a sentimental dependency, but rather it sends us on our way. As I've been saying to a number of the friends that we have quickly got to know in the short time we've been here, and as they have been leaving ahead of us on the bus these days, the going from Holden seems to me as important and as crucial as the coming to. All our intimacy, all our human togetherness must be anchored in God, the source of all intimacy, or else we are only drowning in a pool of sentimentality. The other side of the illusion, the one side is sentimentality, but the other side is violence. And that may seem surprising, but it's really not so strange. For sentimentality and violence go together quite clearly. We think of Hitler and we think of his merciless cruelties to a fantastic number of people. Maybe we don't know that Hitler spent many days in tears as a child. There's the story, and it illustrates the violent side of this illusion. You may have heard it, of the Lutheran bishop in the German concentration camp. The SS officer was trying to force him to confession, was using all kinds of torture, was beating him, but the bishop didn't respond. And finally the officer became quite desperate and cried out, "Don't you know that I can kill you?" And the bishop calmly replied, "Yes, I know. Do what you want, but I have already died." You see, he had given up the illusion of immortality. "I have already died." And now the officer became as if paralyzed and couldn't continue his beating, couldn't even raise his arm for the next blow. You see, violence and cruelty assume that our own lives are the most important possessions that we have. And how close to true that is, huh? What did Luther say in his hymn? And take they, he's trying to line up the most important things we have, and take they our life, goods, fame, child and wife, let these all be gone, etc. Violence and cruelty assume that we hold on to our life as our most valuable property. And when you confront someone who doesn't hold that assumption, then torture becomes futile. And it actually looks ridiculous. Both sentimentality and violence are based on the illusion that our life belongs to us. It's a property to be defended rather than a gift to be received and cherished. And they both exist very near to each other. I can demand from an intimate relationship what the other cannot give, and then my desire to be loved easily turns into a degrading violence. And in this way, we make our friends into gods, and we turn ourselves into devils. But when our love transcends the human interaction and is rooted in God, then we can love in a way that is not taking, in a way that is not demanding, but in a way that is receiving and forgiving. Our illusions are very strong, and they need to be continually unmasked. 24 hours a day, we move back and forth, you see. We're not describing in these days a once-for-all movement from loneliness to solitude, hostility to hospitality, illusion to prayer. But we're describing a back-and-forth kind of thing. And we're trying to understand how the Spirit of Jesus Christ tries to keep us moving in a certain direction, even though our nature keeps pulling us back in the other direction. Our illusions need to be unmasked all the time. They are humbling reminders of the distance that we have moved away from God, out of whose hands we are born and in whose hands we live our lives. My vocation, my calling, says Henry Nouwen, is to unmask my illusions of immortality and move toward prayer, to move from my human house to the house of God. Here my solitude and my hospitality are not the cut flowers of a contemporary humanism, but they are grounded and rooted, and they can keep blossoming. Here our solitude and our hospitality can be sustained and nourished. We can hardly take time this morning or in this series to lay out a theology or a prolegomena to theology where we try to make plain what it means to talk about God, who we're talking about, on what basis we can move from our human experience to conversation about God. I sense at this point that it's fairly crucial and essential, and I think Walt Bowman has been helping us greatly in the past days to do that very thing. He's a master at it. I took a course with him at that very thing. But I want to suggest that there are what Peter Berger calls rumors of angels or intimations of God in much of what we have been saying so far. We talk about listening attentively to our innermost being. We talk about receiving from other people a promise and a gift of which they are often not aware themselves. Other people receive from you a promise and a gift of which you are not aware, and they thank you for it, and you say, oh, I didn't know, and I really don't want to pat myself on the back, but I'll say thanks with you. And all of this points to someone who transcends the limits of our existence. Nouwen says, all that is sad about solitude and hospitality points to someone higher than our sobs can reach, deeper than our hearts can feel, wider than our arms can embrace, one under whose wings we can find refuge and in whose love we can rest. And it is that
someone whom we sometimes call our God. Prayer, as we are using it here, is simply, profoundly, the expression and the realization of our relationship with God. It is creative contact with the source of all life, and so it is the basis of all our relationships and the center of our existence. Now, the paradox of prayer, we see paradoxes all along. Walt was pointing to it this morning. We see it here, and I'm not sure they're all different paradoxes. I think they're really all part of the same paradox. The paradox of prayer is that it is both a discipline and a gift. St. Paul says that we ought always to pray. He encourages, he exhorts people to pray without ceasing. We have devotional literature from the earliest days of the church, giving us models, giving us instructions, giving us sets of discipline for the life of prayer. In our own struggling with prayer, in our own doing it, I'm sure we all have experienced the struggle of the effort and seen how discipline is really essential to the whole thing. And yet, on the other side, it needs to be said and understood quite clearly that prayer is a gift of God. St. Paul says that when we pray, it is God's Spirit praying in us. No one can say that Jesus is Lord, which is really what prayer is about, except by the Holy Spirit. In Christ, God gives us His Spirit, and now we are at first, our tongues are at first loosed to say, Abba. Father. In Christ, God gives us His Spirit so that we can say, Our Father in heaven. Prayer is the breath of God in us. It's as if we all are asthmatic people who are suffering, and God gives us new breath, and by that new breath, new life becomes possible for us. And so, prayer requires our effort. And yet it is a gift. That is the paradox of prayer, but is that not the paradox of the Christian life? It requires our effort, and yet it is a gift. And this paradox, I think, forces us to look beyond our own efforts without regarding them as somehow irrelevant or unnecessary. The movement from illusion to prayer, like the movement from loneliness to solitude, from hostility to hospitality, is not easy. It's not easy unless we make God over into our own image. Prayer pulls us away from our occupations and our preoccupations. It challenges us to leave our familiar ground for a new world that is not of our making. And that is not even of our, ultimately, of our conceiving. If prayer gives to God the freedom that our Bible study leader last week, Vern Fayetau, talked about, if prayer gives to God His freedom, then it is a great adventure. Then our God is greater than we are, and He is not subject to our calculations and our predictions, but by our prayer, we try to tie ourselves into His calculations and His plans and His will and His hope for our world and for our life. And so, like Abraham, we are called to move from our home to a place that is only a promise. And that's why prayer is so hard. It's hard to move from false certainties to true uncertainties. It's hard to move from a phony support system to a risky surrender. It's hard to move from our safe conventional gods to a God who is really free and to a God who has no limits. But let's not mistake it. Prayer is relating ourselves, expressing the relationship and experiencing it. Our relationship to just such a God who is free. One of Naaman's big themes is our experience of God's absence, and here in prayer he points out how the distinction between God's presence and God's absence starts to lose its significance. In prayer, God's presence is never separate, is never separated from his absence. Again, our reading of Jeremiah last week and the comments on the dark night of the soul come very much to mind. Absence and presence perhaps are never separated in our experience of God. Simone Weil, you know, talks about waiting patiently in expectation as the foundation of the spiritual life. We wait. We wait for him who has come and who is yet to come. Our experiences of unfulfillment and pain are reminders to us of God's absence, and yet it's in the center of that pain, in the center of that unfulfillment, that we can detect God's footsteps, God's footprints in our lives. Patient waiting for the loved one reveals how much he has already filled our lives. Isn't that so? Sometimes mothers grow to love their sons more while they're away from them. Sometimes children appreciate their parents more after they leave home and can experience the absence of something, of someone who was present. Sometimes lovers rediscover each other during long absences from each other. So the experience of God's absence can purify, can deepen, can mature us. And the problem is that in the experience of pain, of unfulfillment, of absence, we are tempted to impatience. We are tempted to grasp for quick solutions rather than spending time, as we said the first day in Rilke's terms, of living and loving the question and only gradually living into the answer. We seek quick healing. And we have all kinds of spiritual and religious movements and experiences and groups popping out, which may be, in many cases, attempts to have quick solutions and quick satisfying experiences when the call of God to us at this point is to wait and to be patient and to listen. Some schools of psychology offer us intensive experiences of togetherness. Some schools of meditation promise us liberating sensations of rapture and ecstasy. When we are desperate, when we are restless, we see little hope in waiting, and we're prone to construct our own spiritual events. But the God who saves us is not made by our hands. The God who saves us is not made by human hands. He transcends, Naaman says, he transcends our psychological distinctions between already and not yet, our distinctions between presence and absence. And so in patient waiting and expectation, we can break away from our illusions and make of our life an unending prayer. We probably will never be fully free from our illusions, nor from our hostility, nor from our loneliness. But what we have been suggesting these days is that we can recognize them for what they are. And we can recognize our life as a movement between the two poles. We can see in our life the movement from loneliness to solitude. We can reflect on the movement in our life from hostility toward increasing hospitality. And so also, we may be able to recognize the movement away from illusion, away from the illusion of immortality, toward a life of prayer. Thank you. Sometimes prayer seems very easy, and sometimes it seems well nigh impossible, but most of the time I suspect we're somewhere in between all that. We should take our efforts at prayer seriously, but not too seriously. Prayer is not just our effort, but it is the gift. Sometimes we're seriously disturbed and even shaken by what we call the absurdities of life. Think of a student at the university who has prepared himself for many years to be a doctor. And just before graduation or just the day after graduation is killed by a car accident, hit by a drunken driver. We're angry. We're impatient. We ask, as Dag Hammarskjöld's own brothers and sisters asked on the day of his funeral, why? Wreath of flowers that they put at his grave had on the ribbon the single word, why? This is a beautiful place for confronting our illusions and working hard to convert that protest and that anger that comes so easily from within us, converting it into prayer. The illusion is that we rule life, that we determine its ends, its values, its goals. That illusion needs to be left behind. Prayer can lift that experience beyond the boundaries of our existence to a love, to a father, to someone. That's what Dag Hammarskjöld liked to call him. Someone who is greater than our plan and greater than our understanding. Need to say a word, if we're going to talk about prayer, a word about prayer as a function of the Christian community. The community of faith is both the context and the source of all our prayer. It supports the attitude of prayer, and it alone can sustain us in our individual efforts at prayer. That's because the Christian community is a waiting community. It's a community where we may listen to all our longings, not in order to cover them up, but to discover God's presence in them and to have them purified and shaped and directed. In the Christian community, we are together. We are very close together. But we know that we cannot fulfill each other. We support one another. But our destiny is beyond our togetherness in this place and in this community. As Christians, we criticize community that is only a safe shelter, that is only a cozy clique. We stimulate one another to move on, to keep moving toward unknown worlds. As I was putting this together and writing these notes, I looked up at the wall in the room and saw that I was writing them all beneath, and you have, I think many of you have this very same thing in your room, the little poster that says, O Lord God, who has called us thy servants, to ventures of which we cannot see the ending, by paths as yet untrodden and through perils unknown, give us faith to go out with good courage, not knowing whither we go, but only that thy hand is leading us, and thy love supporting us, through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the prayer of the Christian community. It points beyond the togetherness and the intimacy that is experienced within it. The basis of community, of togetherness in the church, in Christian community, at Holden Village, is not family. We're not together here because we're members of the same family. It's not, or it should not be, it has too often been, economics. We're members of the same economic class. It's not attraction. We are a group of people who get along well together and love each other.
It's not even a common complaint. We are people who have a common enemy, and we unite against him. But the basis of our community, and you're reminded of it as soon as you step off the bus here, is the call of God. God fashions this people. But the basis of our community, and you're reminded of it as soon as you step off the bus here, is the call of God. God fashions this people. He is the source of our life together. So that finally we are not a closed circle of people who are embracing each other, but we are fellow pilgrims. We are a group of companions. It's a neat word, companion. Cum Latin means together with. Panion comes from the Latin word for bread. Companions are people who share bread together, who eat together. We are fellow pilgrims. We are companions moving forward, following a voice that is calling to us from the future, calling us into our future. Moving from our familiar places and from our status quo into the promised land. A land whose contours and whose fruits we do not yet know. A land which is at this point only promise, but the promise of Him who calls us. In the Christian community's prayer, all of this should somehow become visible. We direct ourselves to the one who creates and fashions us as a community. We do not pray to each other, but together we pray to the God who calls to us and to the God who breathes His breath, His spirit, His life within us. Finally, then, prayer is not just one thing the community or even the individual does, one thing among other things, but it is its very breath, its very being. Sometimes it seems the churches become too busy with their projects and with their plans to have time to pray. And it needs to be recognized at that point that they have ceased to be church and have become a club with a common cause, but with no common vocation. The prayer of the community can save our individual prayer from egocentricity and eccentricity. But on the other hand, the prayer of the individual can save the prayer of the community from being something, from being only a meaningless routine. So the alternation between the individual prayer and the community prayer is very important. Each without the other is impoverished and is threatened with death. How do I know that I am in contact with God in my prayer and not just with my fantasies? How do I find strength to listen in silence when there are no clear voices, no clear directions? The answer is to be found somehow in the Christian community. We are not traveling alone. We are traveling together. Together we have received God's promise and we look forward to His joyful day. We may be very different, you and I, but God has called us all out of our hiding places and invited us into His house, has invited us to His feast, and here we may be companions together. Okay, we do have some time. My prayer wasn't just an illusion. Relax, reflect.
A few more while I'd like to bring up, because you mentioned her, and I think some of it may not be familiar with her, it's a little more familiar. But we do have a journalist in that room, and I think every woman ought to just flip through her when she's a Jewish woman who converted to Christ during the time of the occupation in France, and she was in the underground, was also an English broadcast. She did that. Yeah, very, very exciting mind.
Simone Weil, W-E-I-L.
Every woman deserves to at least get a little taste of her style. But men, too, I would. I was wondering, God gave me this in mind. It bothers me when women don't know about Dorothy Sayers or Simone Weil. She was a great mind for a
second.
Yes. And she always.
Feel free to let your discussion range over any of the past themes. Yesterday we had no time at all, so don't feel confined to today's. Karen?
I have a question about one comparison you made today, talking about a patient waiting for a loved one, and comparing that to, a loved one's absence, and you compared that to our experience of God's absence. I'm a little concerned about what we define as far as compared to God's absence, or is it, as far as those times in our life where we're patient and waiting, and I wonder if we really want to consider it God's absence, and I wonder how you might elaborate on that.
Well, I suppose it's something of a metaphor when we talk about God's absence. There is, I suppose, a sense in which God is not absent from life. The Bible encourages us to see that if God were to be absent from life, there would be no life. But it's a way of describing an experience that begins very early in the Old Testament and runs certainly through the New. We talked about that last week with Jeremiah and his cries of agony. The psalmist, and our Lord quotes the psalmist, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The point that we were trying to make this morning was simply that in the experience of the absence of one who has been present, powerful, beautiful, good things can happen. They don't necessarily, but they can. The encouragement, then, in the experience, it's very much what we were saying the first day when we talked about the experience of loneliness. The encouragement is to be patient with it rather than to panic over it. To pray Psalm 22 with our Lord and with the psalmist.
my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And as you go on, if you'll get to the end of the psalm, you'll join the psalmist and perhaps our Lord. The evangelists don't let us know how far he went in his recitation of his memory work from Hebrew school. You'll get to a strong affirmation of faith, because that's the way the psalm ends. I'm not sure if this gets at what you were saying, but that's the point that I was trying to make about the experience of absence. I never appreciated my parents more than in my 12th year, when I was thrown out of the womb, thrown out of the home, sent away to school. A week before I left, I said, and I said it verbally and audibly and loud, I can't wait to get away from here. And I hadn't been away a half day before the tears were streaming down my face. And I hadn't been away 6 months before I came to a new appreciation of my father and my mother and their presence to me and their gifts to me. The experience of absence can be powerful and beautiful, that's all, if we can cherish it rather than panicking in the face of it.
Somebody has said that the absence, in quotes, of God is his very special way of being present.
Okay.
Rosalind Rinker talks in her conversational prayer about open-ended prayer, and prayer, your prayer life is an ongoing thing. And what is your opinion of that?
Well, I think that's what we were trying to suggest this morning. Mm-hmm. Prayer isn't something we do. It is that. It's not only that. But our prayer is, we defined it here, as the expression of and the realization of our relationship to God. Pray without ceasing. I don't think that means we should not wash dishes or build fires or give cups of cold water to thirsty children. But that is our prayer.
But you can pray while you're doing these things.
In doing that, in fact, if you understand why you are doing it, and I hope that we ask questions about why we're doing what we're doing, that is indeed our prayer, and it is a service that we offer up. In that sense, we present our whole lives, our bodies and our souls, the thoughts of our minds and the deeds of our hands. We offer them to God, not because they're great and not because they're perfect, but because he accepts them. And it is our reasonable service, our liturgy, if you will. Is this description that we have offered of these movements true? Is it real? You have your own shape for it. You have your own setting for it. It needs a lot of adaptation. But as I said at the very beginning, my aim has not been to persuade you of anything, to convince you of anything, but to urge you to sit back and reflect, and possibly to look through a new window or two to see what's going on, and through a new window or two to see what might be going on in terms of our understanding and our moving.
The first Monday, the first session, I had a feeling, well, where is God in all this?
Yes.
But having listened through three of them now, I see it's all full together.
Yes. Yes. So that the question you come to at the end is a dialogical one, I hope. Isn't it so? For some of us, perhaps it isn't. Some of us might understand or thematize our experience of life so differently from this that it's very difficult to relate to. Please don't be threatened by that. Please don't be discouraged by that. Please let it be. Maybe somebody else who will sit in this chair one of these days will speak in terms that are more fertile and more meaningful. But the value, if there has been any, is simply in reflecting, in seeing what's happening, and in opening ourselves to new thoughts and new possibilities. Some of you have been asking what book or whatever you can pick up that will give you this, and I'm sorry to say that as far as I know, Nouwen has not put this yet into book form, but only into piecemeal informal papers that have been given here and there. If you'll remember the name, it may be not very long before you'll find a book by him that will contain much of this material. There was a book that I had hoped we might get into for some book discussion, some book reading in the afternoons, but it doesn't look as if that's going to happen, which is in some respects terribly different, and yet in spirit and in style very much the same. And if this has been useful in opening up your experience of life, then maybe this book would be too. I quoted it and mentioned it the first session. It's Rainer Maria Rilke's Letters to a Young Poet. I find letters 4, 6, and 8 particularly lovely, particularly meaningful, and it would be fun just to sit in small groups and read it through. And talks about loving and living the questions, and only gradually living into the answer. There's a letter in here on solitude and the professions. The 8th letter, I think, is talking about how we respond to sadness. Sadness in the very broad sense, encompassing all the pain and misery in our life. And it's very much of this same attitude and the same style, although it's not based or grounded thoroughly in the Christian faith. Rilke himself was having great difficulty with the church and with the faith because of his early experience of it. But he frequently introduces God into the conversation and shows that he has not departed altogether from his mooring.
Bill, I don't know how many of the people here know that. Lectures produced on tape. These 3 lectures are, of course, available on 3 separate tapes.
Good. That's true, I suppose, also of Walt Bowman's things and most of the things that happen here. Good. Glad you mentioned.
Why don't you have that circle in Wilkie, though, this afternoon and tomorrow afternoon? I think the young adult world is well aware of him and how he has something to say to them. Every time? I mean, there are only 2 meetings, I think, you know. You have 4 or 5.
There would be time for me this afternoon, particularly, and we might give it a try and see how it goes.
For those who'd like to be using it, they have that particular volume, his letters to young folks, that in the
book. Yes, it is. There are copies of it there. Okay, we'll look for a place and we'll put a notice on the board if you're interested.
What do you have?
I'm in Lodge 3.
Lodge 3. Well, why don't you take actually or the back of the way? I like to be outside myself.
Okay.
I have